Okay, well, you know what I want to do? I want to go back into Romans. So we're going to start. We had an introductory presentation here a couple of weeks back on the book of Romans, giving you some background information on just where this book came from, who wrote it, the kind of circumstances surrounding the Apostle Paul, as many of us know, who did indeed write it. And we covered some things with respect to the book of Romans as we set the stage for actually digging into it, although we didn't really dig into it until hopefully today. We will try to get through chapter 1. We're going to go through this line upon line a little bit and try to hopefully extrapolate some enlightenment and some deeper appreciation from the book that hopefully will help you to gain some insight and share some insight that the Apostle Paul wrote for all of us so many years ago. Now, like I was mentioning, the book of Romans, real quickly here, just as a thumbnail review of what we had discussed prior, is probably one of the more comprehensive treatises in your Bible. Another one would be the book of Hebrews. That is a very comprehensive treatise in the New Testament of actually the transition of the Old Testament's sacrificial system to the more New Testament perspective of inserting Christ in there as the sacrificial lamb, thereby relegating the sacrificial system to no avail at this point as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, because he was indeed the replacement of that whole system. That was indeed a law that was pointing to Christ all along, even from day one. We also know, though, in the book of Romans now, the book of Romans covers the details of how salvation works. And you're going to see some very underscoring points today in this book that actually become part of the underpinnings of what salvation requires and how salvation can indeed be successful for each and every one of us as we begin to grasp this understanding and embrace the details and the logistics of just what salvation is. The logic that is actually presented in Romans lends itself and leans toward the actual application of how salvation does integrate and interface with us, and hopefully should clarify and provide you with some clarity of expectation that God has on us within this program we call salvation. Because Paul does explore these expectations that God has on us as a result of much of the narratives that are scattered throughout this particular, 16 chapters that the translators broke it out to be. Keep in mind, too, by the way, this book was a letter. It wasn't really, again, let me remind all of you, broken into chapters and verses. It has been due to the translators, and you will see changes and shift in the topics as we get to the end of one chapter to another and kind of exhale breaks, so to speak, as he shifts from one topic to another. But keep in mind, the original writing, the original scroll, the original items that were indeed written are was in a letter format. Sounds like we got a Pentecostal meeting going on here. Feel like I'm in Jamaica. When I was in Jamaica one year, I was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I had a guy in the background. He was a Rastafarian, I think it was, you know. And I was going ahead and presenting my topic, and it brings back a little memory here. And he was in the back there going, every time I'd say something he would agree with, he'd have this pose. He looked actually like a guy right out of the Ten Commandments movie. He was all dressed in a robe and long dreadlocks, and he had a walking stick, you know. And I would be speaking, and every time I'd say something he'd agree with, he'd go, "Yaman, boom!" "Yaman, boom!" You know. So him and I had a cadence going on. But at any rate, remember the Apostle Paul and many of the scholars and fellows that deal with the books of study regarding the book of Romans claim that there were primarily two reasons for the book of Romans to be written. One was that many thought Paul was attempting to brief the population. I covered this before, but just let me remind you of this because it'll lead me to a segue of where I want to go. The one was that he was briefing the Christians there at Rome for the purpose of using Rome as a launching platform or as a satellite location to launch evangelistic work he had intended to do in Spain. And many of you will understand that he was talking about going to Rome on his way to Spain. And allegedly, many of the scholars will tell you that this letter preceded his arrival to Rome in hopes that the people would read this epistle, become oriented toward what Paul was teaching, so they would become familiar with the ins and the outs of his perspective on salvation and how salvation works and what he believed to be the intricacies and nuances in detail of what Christ was attempting through the Holy Spirit to communicate to those early New Testament Christians. Now, the second reason was that many thought that he had essentially the awareness that he was growing in, I don't know if I want to say popularity, but his fame and in some cases infamous fame, he felt was perhaps bringing attention on him and his life was going to be cut off. And so the second reason for writing the book, as many scholars will attempt to try and say, is that he was attempting to preserve a record of what salvation is all about and the details pertaining to it and how to apply and understand the expectations that God has on us. But any way you look at it, whether it was indeed, number one, that he was actually attempting to write for the briefing of those Christians in Rome so he could use Rome as a launching pad to Spain, or whether or not he was attempting to write it down for the purpose of preservation, the second part was indeed accomplished. That's for sure in respect to it being preserved for us in this 21st century and all the years in between, because many people have benefited, I'm sure, from the insight by which this particular book does present. And I wanted to get, Margie, can I get that other translation there? Forgot to bring it up with me. I wanted to share some differences from a different translation, the Weymouth translation, which is a translation actually taken right from the Greek manuscripts, which we'll be kind of going back and forth in it a little bit here as we get into this particular narration. Okay, so in Romans chapter 1, let's go ahead and turn there because that's where we're going to start. And in verse 1, we're going to take them, as I say, line upon line and see if we can't get through chapter 1 here as like a little Bible study. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, what he was referring to, and many of you are well aware of, I'm sure, is in Acts chapter 9. And I want to keep your finger in Romans 1 because we'll be coming back to that. But we're going to be looking to chain references here. And if you want to take note, this is a good place to chain reference your Bible and begin to build a connection between the comprehensive story that interweaves throughout the scriptures that will bring more color and more deeper appreciation for you to understand so that you've got the background and the context of what Paul is attempting here to share with all of us. So here in chapter 1 and in verse 1, he essentially is referencing basically some of his own history here. And remember, Paul is writing the book of Romans, this letter to Rome in around, maybe let's give it around 59, 60, 61, 62 A.D., somewhere in that area. I'm going to be a little bit liberal with those years. Only though, from the standpoint of the fact that I want to illustrate, regardless of what year it was definitely a few decades after Christ had already ascended back to the Father. That's the point. And it was certainly a couple of decades after he had experienced over here in chapter 9 what he experienced. And I want to take you through this real quickly here. In chapter 9, Paul, yet breathing out threatenings, this was his position, this was his mental state toward the church of God at the time he was called. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, and went unto the high priest, desired him of letters. Paul was aggressive. Paul was on a mission. He wanted to stamp this movement out. And he had passion about trying to stamp it out. And he appealed to the high priest for documentation to give him authority to do that. He goes on here, and he desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, that was what it was called. It wasn't called Christianity yet. It was actually called the way or the truth. That was another term that was used, the truth. You're going to see that being used quite frequently here as we proceed. He went on here and he says, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, handcuffed, in wagons, bound up as prisoners, women included. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about a light from heaven. He fell to the earth. He hears a voice, and it says, Saul. That was his name at that time. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus. He identifies himself. This is important, brethren. This was a direct contact, a direct intervention. Paul heard the voice of Jesus. Whom you persecute, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, this Greek word that is translated into the English, trembling, actually means terrified. He was terrified. He was actually fear-struck. And it goes on and says, and I like to get some of these words that give you the emotion, because then you're able to identify a little bit more closely with what's going on. So here he's on the way, on the road to Damascus. He gets struck by this light, hears a voice, and he goes into a frightful mode. I mean, he is terrified, scared out of his bejeebers. He goes on and he says, and astonished. In other words, he was, and this Greek word can mean stupefied. He was literally dumbfounded and struck down in fear. So that now, for this arrogant, as some would say, pompous killer, murderer, and essentially self-proclaimed policeman of the high priests, is now all of a sudden struck down in humility. I mean, he is whacked pretty severely. And the Lord says to him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men which were... This is interesting. This is why you got to read this detail, because this helps you to get, I would hope, a connection with these miraculous events that hopefully will make the Bible more real to you, because these are real people that really experienced and actually were there and experienced this whole thing. The men which journeyed with him, they stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they didn't see any men. Quite what you could say disturbing. There you are, you hear this voice, and you see nobody. So Saul arises, and you can read the rest of the story of Ananias. And I find this a very interesting thing also, because Ananias, Christ had to give Ananias a vision so that Ananias would have this prophetic tale told to him. So when he was arriving on the set of circumstances, he knew that it came from God. Otherwise, there would be question about it. But in this case, Ananias is visited. He gets this vision, as pointed out in verse 10. And then the Lord says to him, to Ananias, arise, go into the street that's called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays and has seen in a vision. And Jesus tells him, I'm telling you, Saul saw in a vision me. And that's basically what he's saying. And a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Jesus is telling Ananias that Paul's expecting you, basically. But notice this, verse 13, in spite of all that dialogue, notice what Ananias is hearing a voice, a supernatural being visiting him. And what's he say? Yes, sir, I will do it in a moment, sir. Without question, sir, I am off, you know. No, he stops. And he says, now wait a minute. He says, look at this. Then Ananias answers, says, Lord, I've heard by many, this man, how much evil he's done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on him. But Jesus kicks back. They're talking back and forth. He says, no. This is all new now. Go your way, for he's chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children. And so, of course, Ananias went. It's quite a story there, and a lot of interplay, and certainly very interesting to take time out to really appreciate some of this history that Paul's referencing here in verse 1. Now, verse 2, we go on. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this is referencing actually just a few pages back where the Apostle Paul, here in this situation where he is basically incarcerated. He's on his way to Rome as a prisoner, and he's getting a chance to address King Agrippa. And in verse 2, Agrippa says to Paul, actually verse 1, Paul, you're permitted to speak. And Paul is actually now, you know, he's already been arrested, and he's in their care and has been for a while. So Paul stretches forth his hands and he says, I think myself happy. King Agrippa, he's happy. He's pleased about this opportunity to be able to answer for himself this day before you, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know you, King Agrippa, I know you to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews, and wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation, as Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived. You know as well, I am qualified about what I'm going to say because I lived the life of a Pharisee. I was a separatist. That's what Pharisee means. I was the what would be considered the holiest of all, you know, in this group of religious leaders, because I was a separatist. I was a Pharisee, and I lived by the law. You know, that was his position. And so he goes on here and he says, now I stand am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Verse 7 now, chapter 26, book of Acts, under which promise are 12 tribes, not just the Jews, 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, King, who I know knows the customs of what the prophets taught? Why should it be, he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Because this is what this was all about. Jesus was the first that came alive from the dead and walked some 40 days thereafter in his post-ministerial mode, telling everybody, I told you so, essentially. I often said that that's the I told you so ministry of Jesus, because he had opportunity to come back as a spirit being, materialize physically and fleshly, and in that essence become embodied to show everybody that what he did say all along was in fact true. And that reality, brethren, of being able to be born again of spirit, whereby you can materialize, dematerialize. You can travel through physical material, whether it be a wall or a building, travel at the speed of thought. Eat because you don't have to eat, but because you want to eat. And he showed us all those things there in the latter chapters of the Gospel of John. A few things, just a little keyhole peek of what lies on the other side of that threshold of spirit life. And here, Paul is introducing that to Agrippa. And this is quite a dialogue. You should read this whole narrative through the whole chapter. I don't have the time to go through it. But Paul kind of turns some corners. And in verse 23, he says verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continued, Paul's still talking, I continued unto this day witnessing both to small and great. He's basically giving this presentation to these two guys, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, the only Bible Paul was using was the only Bible available at that time, which was what? The Old Testament. Anybody, again, let me remind you, I can't say this enough, that says to you that the Old Testament has no relativity to Christians today, does not know what they're talking about. The early New Testament church was built on the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's why they were accused of, in the New Testament, actually to be nothing more than an extension of the Hebrew religion. And so here Paul verifies and validates the fact that that's where he was getting his information from. And he goes on here, and he says, and as he was thus speaking for himself, Festus interrupts with a loud voice, Paul! Paul, 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 Paul. He actually interrupts him. And he says, Paul, Paul, you're nuts. You're beside yourself, he says. He says, much learning has made you mad. And I like this. He says, but Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of the truth and soberness. For the king, King Agrippa, who's sitting there by you, Festus, King Agrippa, knows of these things before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. It was not done in secret. Christ was all over the place. Everybody, 500 plus people saw him, including his stepbrothers. They saw him. They even had a private conversation. James did in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read about that, on where Jesus came back and actually visited his brother James, because you can best believe that James thought he was nuts too, because it says in the Bible in John that his whole family said, you're crazy, in other scriptures. And that may have included James and maybe even Jude at that time, who were both his half-brothers. But that's beside the point. The point of it is there was record of Christ walking the earth after everybody saw him dead and buried in a tomb. And so Paul's referencing this for credibility. And he says it wasn't done in a corner. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believe you the prophets? He gives him a question. I know that you believe. And then Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And then it takes some other turns there. But certainly, brethren, take some time. Read these situations. Bring life into the Bible, because it is really something on how the Bible validates, legitimizes, and essentially proves itself by just the events and conditions and circumstances that these people experienced and lived through. So verse 3 now, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, and this word declared doesn't mean any question about it. It does go on and it says, declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. But the point of it is, this Greek word declared means decreed, or it was ordained, or specified, or appointed. I mean, this was a absolute. There's no question about this declaration, is my point. And so what Paul is saying is, this was ordained that Christ was indeed the Son of God, and the fact that he was from the seed of David and then validated by the record of witnesses who saw him alive after he was dead proved he was who he said he was. And that's what Paul is bringing all to a head here in verses 3 and 4, because he says where he comes from through the seed of David, and you can trace Jesus' lineage through that, and the declaration of who he was, and then proved by the very fact of that resurrection of which Jesus himself experienced and proved by virtue of his life thereafter. So in verse 5 then, we continue on here. Now, I'm going to read right through 5 and 7, because this is kind of all part of the salutation, the introduction. And it's really nice of what Paul does here to those Christians in Rome by stating what he says. He goes here and says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So he's referencing himself here in this particular case, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are you also invited of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, invited. That's what that word called means. Invited. You have been invited. And God be praised, brethren. What Paul is saying here to these Romans, as certainly I could say to all of you today here in this room, praise be to God that you accepted the invitation. Some people don't. It's like knocking on wood. No response. And I dare to say, and perhaps challenge all of us sitting here in this room, that if we thought really hard about it, there may have been times we could actually say to ourselves, you know, I think I may have been invited sooner than I accepted, but I didn't want to take the invitation for whatever reason, you know. So consequently, I just kind of kept delaying opening up the letter or answering the telephone, figuratively speaking, of course. But my point of it is here, Paul is making it very clear that the fact that you and I are invited, are actually participants now in this event called salvation, are here by invitation. God was very personal with each and every one of us. And I think it's important for us to recognize that, and hopefully we'll come to a head about that understanding and realization as we draw closer to Passover. Because it's always very important, brethren, to recognize and realize you have a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Church of God International only plays a part as a conduit to provide educational services. It has nothing to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ other than to be a tool for you, hopefully, to better appreciate the calling that each and every one of you and I are a part of. And so that's important that we recognize our connection to God is through Christ. It is not through organizations. It's not through personalities. It's not through other people and men. It is basically a direct connection to Jesus Christ. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And so here we go on, and it says here in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, invited to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you would think this is his end of salutation, but verse 8, he just continues on with a little epilogue, expression of appreciation, of thanks, where he says, first, before I get started, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So this is a recognition from the Apostle Paul, that he is deeply appreciative of all those in Rome and the fact that their reputation of their faith precedes them. And he's recognizing them for that and giving them a bit of an accolade to let them know that it is recognized and that their fruit is becoming more obvious around the world. And it's important, brethren, that I think all of us recognize too, that in lieu of that, there is obviously, without being said, an obligation for all of us to show forth that kind of modeling, that kind of fruit in our lives, so that in this case, like it is, so in our case, we too should have our reputations preceding us, expressing our faith to others as we live our lives. And that's important to recognize, because that's what Paul is saying, that they were doing a good modeling for the way, as it was called at that time, or the truth. Verse 9 now, and we proceed here in this particular writing in chapter 1, and we read here, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And he's making it known that they are a big concern of his, "making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you might be established." I'm longing to get to you so that I could serve you with whatever gift I have to offer that would be better for you, that would serve to establish you and secure you even more, is what Paul is saying. That's my intent. That's why I'd like to come, and that's why I am coming. That's my whole agenda for visiting you folks there in Rome. And he's laying it out there to them very clearly. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." And so there he kind of essentially establishes the fact that he's also looking for encouragement from them so that they all can be mutually benefited by his visitation. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I propose to come unto you." Now he's trying to let them know a little bit of, I did intend to visit you sooner, but I just couldn't. So I just want you to understand that, my intent was to get here sooner, but things just didn't work out that way. So he says here in 13, "Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So in other words, he's recognizing the fact that he's got a job here to do, and his time now has arrived to serve the brethren there in Rome. So now, verse 16 begins to open up the subject. He's done with his salutations, he's done with his introductory comments, and now he's about to dig in and begin to take these Romans on a journey about what salvation is all about, what God expects from them, and what and how to go about getting it done. And so in verse 16, he begins to open up his presentation. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." This is key, brother. This is the key to the book here. And there's a major premise that he's coming up on in the next verse that you'll see that essentially lays down the theme of this whole book. He says here in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone." Here's the key. That believes. Because guess what? In this humanistic, secular society, this Bible is available, but not everybody recognizes it for the value it offers. And so the key is, the difference is, the distinction of those that look upon this book with value is simply this: belief. Do you believe what's in this book, or don't you? That's why I encourage all of us, as we go through our Bible study, chain reference your Bibles, get background, use the scriptures to take you back in, like we just did through Acts and so on, and get into the play. Get into the circumstances. Visualize what's going on. When you see a Greek word or an English word translated from a Greek word that describes emotion, get yourself a concordance. Look up that word. What does terrible mean? What does astonishment mean? Help yourself to better recognize and identify the emotions of the scenario as well. Remember when Mary saw Gabriel to hear the announcement that Jesus was going to be born and from her, and she was going to become the conduit for the Son of God to come to earth to provide the incarnation for this great spirit being, the Creator God. When you read that in the Bible, and you don't get this through the traditional Christian community, but when you read that there, the description, I think it's in Luke and so forth, and Gabriel appears to her, she's terrified. She's shaking. And you would never pick that up. You know, you would think that Mary is pretty cool, 17-year-old young lady, about, you know, maybe 16, maybe 18. But the point of it is, you know, she's just cool as a cucumber. No. She was sweating bullets. She didn't know what was going on. The Greek word there used is literally she was terrified of what was going on in her. And then remember Gabriel said, hey, relax. You're in good favor with God. You know, I'm sure she exhaled after that a little bit, you know, because she didn't know what this visitation was leading to, of course. But the point of it is, these are important little techniques that we all need to do to bring this book alive, to build your faith, to understand identification with some of these. Put yourself in these shoes of these former individuals that today rest in the dirt waiting for their resurrection in some cases. So we go on here. In verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And that was the key. To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now, verse 17, here's the theme of the book. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just. You want to be just before God? Here's a biblical definition of how to be just before God. The just shall live by faith. In the book of Hebrews, you are asked about how, or you're actually told how to please God. You know how you please God? You have faith. That's how you please God. Why is that such an important underscoring characteristic in the Christian personality? Because we just said in verse 16, the distinction that makes this book have value to one person and the distinction of one that doesn't have or place value on this book is the fact of belief. Belief makes all the difference. I've told you the story about my dad when I was first being called, and I would sit there literally, I would talk to my dad very clearly about some of this stuff, and he would nod his head and say, yes, Billy, mm-hmm, makes sense, Billy, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, but nothing. It was like, you know, no. He understood it intellectually, but there was no embracing of it, there was no internalization of it, there was no sense of being compelled to do anything about it. Why? Because he understood what I was saying, but he did not believe it. And that's very personal, brethren. You cannot force belief on people. They have to come to that grips with that on their own, with God in their life, working them toward that. That's part of that recognition of the invitation. And if you, as I said before, are honest with yourself, in your past, there's good reason to think that perhaps many of us in this room had been told or invited to come sooner. But for whatever reason, it wasn't right. The iron wasn't hot, as they say, the little figure of speech that oftentimes is used. And consequently, we just weren't ready to answer that invitation. But at some point down the road, because God doesn't give up on those he's calling and inviting, he keeps coming after you. And hopefully, God willing, it doesn't have to get too intense before he finally gets your attention. And then ultimately you begin to answer that call. But the point of it is, you will be indeed not left to yourself once God sets his mind to give you that invitation, as was pointed out in chapter 1 here, verse 6 of the book of Romans. But now back to verse 17 here. We go on. The just shall live by faith. Verse 18 now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I want to take a moment here. I want to park here just a moment. I want to go over here to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I want to establish something here with the woman at the well that Jesus, in talking to her, and you know the story, chapter 4, book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus, talking to this woman, she says here in verse 19, I'm sorry, let's go there first. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what we know what we worship," talking about the Jews, "for salvation is of the Jews." Boy, that's not a very politically correct statement, but Jesus never was politically correct. He goes on here, verse 23, "But the hour comes, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit," here it is now, "in spirit and in truth." I want you to go back, keep your finger over in Romans 1, go back here, reread 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," and actually this word "hold" means to hold back, to hide, to hold back, to restrain truth, to cover it up, to basically hold it back, not to reveal the truth. And they hold it back, they hold back the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus here in 23 is stating in John 4, 23, that you must worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is very important for God that you have. Why? So that he's characterized correctly. You're going to see where we go here in a moment in this book of Romans, chapter 1, in that much of the fact of the reason of this truth being held back caused those human beings that Paul's about to articulate and share with us why they went and drifted the way they did. Why? Because God was mischaracterized. It's important, brethren, that we do the best we can to preserve and investigate, uncover the truth as much as we can about God so that he is properly characterized in our minds, in our life, so that we can identify and connect up with the proper expectations that God has with us. Simple point. Many people, many in the Christian community today, think that Jesus did it all for you. They have no sense of obligation of abiding by or obeying any kind of rules, regulations, or guidelines that would come from God that would interfere in their behavior. And people, there's a large group of Christians, quote-unquote, traditional Christians today, who are really under the impression that nothing's expected of them to do because Christ nailed it all to the cross, and consequently, they are free to do what they want to do because Christ did it all for them. And since they're once saved, always saved, they've got nothing to fear because they're on the train and they're going down the track and the track can never be switched. They've got it made because they're in the chair. Their name's on the computer. They're worshiping God. And there are literally, you know, we might sit here and smile and laugh a little bit and kind of, you know, think that that's kind of, how can they people think that way? But there are literally denominations within the Christian community today that teach this kind of stuff. And people are being duped and held back from the truth, led to believe that they're meeting God's expectations. Is it any wonder then why in Matthew chapter 7, Christ says, there will be people that think they worship me, but they worship me in vain, that they really aren't, that they cast out demons in my name, they build wonderful things, hospitals, and do wonderful works, but the day is going to come, Matthew chapter 7, you can read it there, well, I will tell them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who work lawlessness. And that's in your Bible. That's a cautionary statement. So it's important. It's so important that I want to share with you continuously over here. Keep your finger in Romans 1. We'll be going back to there in a little bit. But I want you to now go over here to 2 Thessalonians real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here again, the Apostle Paul writing in around mid-50 or so A.D., 54, 55 A.D., he says this, the mystery of iniquity does already work. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he now that lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For that cause, that the fact that they lost the love of the truth, they let something else come between them to essentially intercept their priority and redirect their priorities to become something else. Because that was allowed to happen, God shall send them strong delusion. God will allow strong delusion to occur to those particular individuals. 2 John, the epistle. 2 John, way back there by Revelation, real quickly here. Look how the apostles talked. Remember, the word Christianity was not used so fluidly and so prominently as we use it today. As a matter of fact, the original use of the word connotated criminals. It wasn't good to be considered a Christian. If you were considered a Christian, you better be hiding, because it was really not the kind of label you would want. Notice, though, Christian, the word Christian wasn't really used all that much, especially in the writings. And you can see how these writings are, in fact, characterizing the movement in those early years. Second John, and over here in verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady, the apostle's writing in his elderly years, probably near the end of the first century, around 90 or so A.D., the elder unto the elect lady and her children, a figure of speech for the church, whom I love in the truth. See that? Whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, three times he uses the word truth. I mean, he is really obsessed with this. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Look over there in 3 John. The elder, here's a letter to Gaius, his buddy. Well, beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. Do you see how truth almost is becoming a noun? I mean, it's like you're walking in the truth. The truth should personify you. It should profile you. It is something that is part of your cloaking, part of your garb, if you will. It's something that should encase you and cocoon you in. And the Apostle John here characterizing it as almost some kind of a clothing. I have no greater joy, he says here in verse 4 of 3 John, than to hear that my children, again he says, as he said in verse 3, he reiterates, that here that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren and to strangers. Do it faithfully whenever you do anything to people. So here you can see the truth is a very important element to have in one's Christian walk. It does make up, essentially, at least it should anyway, our persona in many regards and in many respects. Over here now, back to Romans chapter 1. Let's go back there and pick up where we left off. And in verse 19, we continue. And remember, verse 18, we're talking about the reason for the wrath of God. And because what's happening is truth is being held back. So Paul is laying this out. In verse 19 now, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, Paul is saying, really, when you come down to it, at the end of the day, there's really no excuse for them to ignore and deny the truth that they're surrounded by. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. As far as Paul's concerned, if you look out, just look at a tree. Look at a lightning bug, the digestive system of a mosquito. Look at the way your eye works. The duck-billed platypus, which looks like a patchwork quilt in an animal. He's got a little bit of a duck, a little bit of a bear. He's got hair on him. He's got, you know, a duck bill like a duck. There's a lot of kind of really messed up things with that duck-billed platypus. It's like he was made up from materials that were left over. But my point is there are so many things that we look around us that it's obvious that there's no way this stuff could have big banged itself together. I've often used the same analogy that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong used to use with his watch. You know, what are the chances that I could dismantle my watch, throw it up in the air, let it all land on the table, and it's all going to land just perfectly to where it's going to be all assembled automatically and take and hold perfect time? Well, I wouldn't hold your breath on that one, you know, because it's just not going to happen that way. Things that are designed, and you cannot deny the fact the universe is designed. And then when you start bringing it all down into the smallest, most macro, minute things, even water, H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, makes this stuff called liquid water that freezes and solidifies, or you can burn it and turn it into mist. I mean, who thinks of these things, these laws? The fact that we are traveling at 1,000 miles an hour, spinning on this planet, making it one full rotation every 24 hours, and you're not being thrown off it. This ball is moving. I mean, it is moving 1,000 miles an hour. And we're traveling at, I think, somewhere around 24,000 or 25,000 miles an hour, if my memory serves me right, around the sun. I mean, it's amazing. We are on the move. But you know what? I feel like I'm pretty stationary, don't you? Who thinks of these things? Who puts this stuff together? It doesn't happen by chance, brethren. And that's where the Apostle Paul's coming from. He's saying, man, how can you're without excuse. The only thing that's causing you to take the position that you're taking and becoming the atheist you are, or believing in this lunacy of evolution, is the fact that you refuse to believe. Remember, verse 18, verse 17, verse 16, that's where he's going. He's building this off. That's why belief is so important. Faith is so important. That's why you've got to study, put yourself in here, and bring that, extrapolate those events out. Identify with them. Because someday you're going to meet these guys. You're going to meet those guys that heard the voice, that were listening to Paul being talked to, and wondering, you know, what was going on. You're going to have a chance to see those guys again at some point. Get to know them through the pages of the Bible. Solomon, David, Abner, Joshua, Moses, Noah. I mean, all these guys, at some point, you literally are going to be able to shake their hand. See them in the kingdom of God. What's that? Well, read your Bible and find out what it is. It isn't going to heaven. And see, that's another thing. I distract myself. But people think they're under this impression that when they die, they're going to heaven. That's, again, another mischaracterization, of which then people think the expectation they have on them is to meet that. They got to meet that expectation by being good to go to heaven, when in fact heaven's not even in the equation. They got to be good to be in the kingdom of God, but the immediate event that faces them is that they're just going to die and go into the dirt and go to sleep and wait for this word we already been told by the Apostle Paul when he was talking to Agrippa and Festus, resurrection. That's the word, resurrection, embodiment. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit like some smoke monster, like in the movie of Lost, you know, where you're just kind of a smoke thing with no definition of any kind of body. It doesn't happen that way. And that's not what the gospel's all about. So Paul continues, and he says here in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they didn't glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, their ego, their intellectual vanity got the best of them, and poof, we got evolution. Well, that sounds pretty logical, intellectual. And so we look at this idea of things coming from other things, and we begin to adopt these things. And of course, the imaginations, because they were vain and foolish, their hearts became darkened. Verse 22, Paul's laying this out as to why this is happening. What happened? How the mechanics of this happens. He goes on, he says, professing themselves professing to be wise, they really became fools. And look at how we teach how evolution is literally the more avant-garde thing to believe. I mean, you, in order to be hip and trendy, you got to believe evolution. And today, to even think of God in some cases is so out of step with society, because society is becoming so secular and so humanistic that man is beginning to adopt this thing, is he not, about how he himself is the solution to all his own problems. If we can just control this, if we can control that, and I could go on and say if we can have more government and regulations, and we can regulate everything about anything and everything about your behavior, your thoughts, what you eat, how you drive your cars, what you can drive, how much you can drive, whatever it is that you can do, if it only could be regulated, why, we'd have paradise. That is so far-fetched. It's like, you know, a new world order, as they would say. I mean, that's just not what is intended, nor was ever intended for man as far as God was concerned. But he goes on here. He says, they became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creepy things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation or the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. End of thought. Amen. In other words, Paul just went on this rant, so to speak, to let us all know how this all played out and what occurred and now caused man to be in this position that is anathema to God. It's contrary to God. And what happened was man started looking at the creation and making God into things that were created. And you can go all over the world, from Egypt to South America, into Africa, even into North America, right here from the original American Native Indians and so forth, and go from everything from totem poles to sex symbols, phallic symbols, female and male worship of all sorts, to the seasons of worshiping the sun, as they did with Mithra and so forth in Babylon. And it all goes back to what Paul is saying, and he's summarizing it here in essentially a paragraph or two, but he does a good job of at least laying down the boundaries of and the thumbnail sketch of why and what happened. and how man drifted off. How he drifted off. So he goes on here, verse 26, and he says this, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." Now, this is interesting. Many people say homosexuality is not mentioned in the New Testament. Yet, I don't know what most people are doing with these scriptures, but Paul actually uses homosexuality as the epitome of illustrating abominations. And he proceeds to use this as an example, stating very clearly, I mean, you don't need to use your imagination about what he's talking about here. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men leaving the natural use." Okay, so now we know what natural use is in the context here of natural use. It wasn't real clear with the women, but now we're going to see natural use, still same word, same context. "Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat." What was that all about? What that's about is that lifestyle, that event, generates results, generates diseases, generates the downside of that equation, that unfortunately those that became participants of this didn't realize in the long term as it plays out that this is a very dangerous, counterproductive, and destructive, self-destructive way of living. And Paul uses the homosexual lifestyle to essentially figuratively portray this, what you could say, epitome of error. And I'm putting it lightly. Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." And all that means is, so since that was what they insisted to do, what happens is when you begin to get into not just the homosexual lifestyle, but it could be criminal living. It could be just loose living in whatever way it may be, eating too much, swearing too much, hanging out with the wrong kinds of people and getting yourself in trouble with doing things that you shouldn't be doing. The point of it is those things lead to self-destructive behavior and results that end up being void of judgment. That's what reprobate means. Eventually, your judgment becomes skewed and you actually lose the ability to properly judge right from wrong. That's what ends up happening. It's just a natural event. And now you're living in lifestyles that because you've been doing things wrong so long, that it's right in your mind, that you're just living, and everybody else is perhaps questionable. But he goes on here and he says, "God gave them up to a mind that was void of judgment, reprobate, to do those things which are not," and this is an interesting word, Greek word, "convenient or becoming or fitting or godly." These are things that are not in this way becoming or fitting or godly. "Being filled," he says in verse 29, "with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness." He goes on here, "full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity," which essentially is just bad character, mischievousness, "whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding." In other words, foolish, wicked, covenant breakers. These are treacherous people without natural affection. "Implacable," meaning that they're truce breakers. They're liars. "Unmerciful," who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So this is where Paul is really drawing the line in the sand, because it's not even so much that this is being done, but it's the fact that they are reaping pleasure from doing it. And that's a major distinction here, brother. I can remember taking footage at a gay parade in New York City those people were happy. They were enjoying themselves. It was one big party in the streets. Have you ever watched American Greed? The program American Greed on some of these guys that con people like Bernie Madoff and that? When they're in their game and they're in their stride and they're driving their big multi-million dollar boats and their Maseratis and living in their 10,000, 15,000, 25,000 square foot houses, they are happy. They are enjoying swindling people and taking your IRAs or your life savings or your estate and spending it wildly on something while they get more money from somebody else to pay them back to keep that Ponzi scheme going. They're happy. There are people that are misery addicts, they call them in the circles of psychology, that aren't happy unless they're miserable. If they don't have something to complain about, argue about, confront somebody with, they're not happy. They want to argue. They want to confront. Because why? They thrive on it. Go figure. But there are people like that. There are people like that. And you can find a lot of them in criminal law. Just kidding. But at any rate, the point of it is here in chapter 1 here as we conclude, the apostle is laying down this reason for why mankind has drifted. So now in chapter 2, he says, therefore. So now he exhales, and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, old man. And he launches off now on a different leg of the topic that he's unfolding here in these 16 chapters of the book of Romans. We'll pick up at another time in Romans chapter 2.